All right. Well, we have, I guess I say this a lot, but when you look at the book of Romans, it's Paul's definitive work on Christian doctrine. It's his most profound work. It's a weird thing to say because this is the Bible we're talking about, but I think it's Paul's most profound work. And if you were to look at it, look at the first eight chapters dealing with, salvation. The last salvation, the last chapters from chapter 12 to 16, dealing with, how we live and fellowship, those types of things. But then we get these middle chapters, 9, 10, and 11, which deal specifically with Israel. For many people, we come to these chapters sometimes, I think, and we say, well, I don't understand what happened here. The first three chapters, Paul's dealing with sin. There's no other book in the Bible which explains sin more accurately, more comprehensively, I guess would be the word, than the first three chapters of Romans. And chapters 4 and 5 dealing with faith, and then chapters 6 through 8, sanctification. We come to this now, dealing with Israel, and for a lot of people, it can be confusing sometimes. And many of us, I think, no matter what you think of Israel, and I think in this group, we have a pretty good understanding of the importance of Israel and God's faithfulness to Israel. One of the things that is easy for us to ignore, because we're all the same in one regard, we interpret everything in life as if we were the center of the universe, right? And so then the church, predominantly Gentiles, when we look at the church and we look at God's saving grace and the work that he's done on our behalf, we see it just that way, on our behalf. And even if you see Israel as very important in terms of God's continuing work, it's very easy to say, yeah, well, I don't know, and kind of just wait until see how it unfolds. And yet Paul's telling us here how it's going to unfold. And so does Jesus, by the way. You don't have to turn there, but you're probably familiar with this. There's a passage in Matthew 23. Jesus says this right at the end of the chapter. And in it, he outlines, the purpose, the tragedy, and the triumph of all human history. That's a pretty sweeping statement, but it really is. The purpose of all human history, the tragedy of all human history, and the triumph of all human history. He says, beginning in verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who've been sent to you, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks. That's the purpose of all human history, that Israel would have responded to Messiah when he came. The tragedy of all human history is, but you would not. You would not. He said, I tell you, you will not see me again. He said, your house is left to you desolate. That's part of the tragedy, the house of Israel, but the temple itself, desolate. The house of prayer, desolate. The place of sacrifice, desolate. Your house is left to you desolate, and I tell you, you will not see me again until. Until is a really important word. Look up until and do a search on the word sometime through the Bible. God's untils are a real, I say that a lot, but I'd love to preach on that sometime, the untils of Scripture. You will not see me again. That's a horrifying statement. Now, looking at it back, looking back on it, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's the triumph of all history when Israel recognizes her Messiah. And I think it's important for us to understand that as we come into these chapters. Chapter 9, dealing with Israel's past. Chapter 10, dealing with Israel's present, particularly at the time that Paul's writing it. And chapter 11, dealing with Israel's future. As you go through the book of Acts, I think, it's interesting if you think about it for a minute, as you do that and you watch Paul as he moves, as he travels in his missionary travels to various cities, he goes to Galatia, the people in Galatia, the churches in Galatia, and then there's Thessalonica, Berea, Philippi, those places Corinth. We read that Paul reasoned in the synagogues. He reasoned with them. And there was opportunity to reason. You know, we think of this animosity that the Jews had toward Messiah, true enough. But here's the Apostle Paul, who was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a child of Abraham, he's of the tribe of Benjamin, and he reasons with them. He knows the scripture so well. He reasons, and Judaism itself, very logical faith, and so he's reasoning with them in the synagogue. Some respond, and each responds. Some respond positively, many negatively, but he reasoned with them. So think of the experience Paul has now. He knows what a Jew thinks about Messiah. He knows the scripture. So as we come to chapters 9 and 10 and 11, and we read these questions that he asks, these rhetorical questions, he's not just supposing what someone may be asking. He knows what they're asking. He knows what the arguments are. So he's laying those arguments out, and he's responding to them as you go. And so for us, sometimes we can look at it and say, what's going on here? But it's better to look at it as a video into a debate, in a sense, between the Apostle Paul and the average Jewish person, or an understanding Jewish person of the day, and not just of that day, but of this day today. So, we worked our way through chapter 9 over the weeks. We're going to move more quickly now. Hopefully, we're going to be just finished with chapter 11 by next week. Paul says, brothers, verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. You compare that to chapter 9, the opening verses. Paul's saying he would be willing even to give up his own salvation so that his brothers would be saved. He says, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. We love zeal. Zeal is something we love to see in people, we love to see in ourselves. Now, we love to see in other Christians, and he's saying they have a zeal. They have a zeal for God. You see it when you go to Israel. When you go on the tour, I guess I've said this before, but very often people will come to me on the tour, and it's very easy to get very confused when you're in Israel because you see some very faithful people who love God. And it's easy for us to say, they don't know God. Well, but they love God. And we can get confused about, where are they really? Because they're so zealous. They're so faithful in what they're doing. In fact, their understanding of their own scripture sometimes is far better, very far beyond what you or I have. I'm not saying they're saved, but their understanding is much deeper. So they have a zeal. And he says, I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. And we really do. We value this zeal. We value it in everything. But without that knowledge, or maybe I should say without precision, right? We love to see someone who really loves their job, but if they're not good at what they're doing, all that zeal doesn't matter at all if they're not accurate. It's nice to have a zealous doctor, but you'd like to have an accurate diagnosis. You'd like to have a zealous pharmacist, but we'd like to have the right pills. A zealous pilot is a good thing, but you want to land on the runway and not on I-95. So they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, if you go to Israel today, there's a zeal for God and a desire for righteousness. You see it in the way they live. You see it in the way they obey so much. They seek to keep the 613 mitzvot, these commands, in ways that will baffle you. And I hear people all the time will say, but they really are so faithful and they really do have this love for God. How can you say they're not saved? That's the very interesting part. And there are even people sometimes who will say, and I know I'm getting ahead of myself on this one, I've known a number of Jewish people over the years who claim to have trusted Christ, but they won't recognize him as God. Well, you have to recognize him as God, or he's not your Messiah, right? but we also ignore their background and how difficult it is for them, based upon their background, to get to that point. Doesn't excuse them. I'm just saying it complicates the situation. So they have this zeal, but they're ignorant of God's righteousness, and they seek to establish their own righteousness, but they've not submitted to the righteousness of God. You know, it's really interesting when you think about God's standard of righteousness and man's attempts to establish our own righteousness or to try to fulfill what God's expectations may be. We're familiar with these terms, but I think we don't recognize sometimes just how, what would the word be? How foul or how disgusting are God's real descriptions of our desire for righteousness. One that we're very familiar with is Isaiah 64:6, that all of our righteousness, not all of our sins, our righteousness, our desires to do righteous things and good works for God, our righteousness is as filthy rags. Well, that sounds bad enough, except that he means, and my apologies, except that it's in the Bible, used menstrual cloths. That's how you would translate it from the Hebrew. Zechariah 3, here, let me read this one to you very quickly. Zechariah chapter 3, Zechariah says this, and then God showed me Joshua the high priest, meaning in his day, he's giving him a vision. Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. Filthy there, you would, if you wanted to understand what that meant, if you think of falling into the septic tank, that's what he means. That's really what it means there. So his garments, the high priest we're talking about, with feces-drenched garments. That's what's being described. You say, this is in the Bible? Yeah, God has no problem. He doesn't pull punches. What do you think we look like without the blood of Christ, okay? Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel of the Lord. Then he answered and he spoke to those who stood before him, the angel of the Lord, and said, take away his filthy garments. And he said, I have removed your iniquity from you. That filth represented his iniquity. I will clothe you with rich robes. He said, put a clean turban on his head. So they did, and they put these clean clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by, and the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, walk in my ways. If you'll keep my command, then you'll also judge my house and likewise have charge over my courts. And it goes on from there. But the point is, God's giving us a very clear description there of what it's like to stand in our righteousness, to do things. And in one regard, for each one of us, this is probably one of those elementary ideas, except it's good to go back to the elementary sometime and realize just how bad we look when we're trying to do these things on our own. Or even after we've believed, and then not seeking to do the works that God has given us to do, but rather to keep some standard up that God didn't give us to keep up. That's filth, right? That's putting something that's not the glory of God, not the righteousness of God, ahead of his righteousness. And of course, you can imagine just how much he doesn't care for that. He says, they've not submitted to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That word, the end, the telos, like we get telescope, the idea as you go down to the end, what you find at the end is Jesus Christ. You go through the law, all the law, right? We see that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, that the law was a schoolmaster who was given to lead us to Christ. What does Jesus say, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17? Don't think that I've come to destroy the law. I've not come to destroy, but to fulfill it. So Christ is the fulfillment. He's the end of the law. He's the fulfillment of the law. And the law is given to us to show us that you can't keep this, that only Christ can keep the law. Now he's speaking about Israel, but it's important for us to be reminded of that and now to understand Israel in that context. Moses writes about the righteousness, which is of the law, saying that the man who does these things shall live by them. If you're going to keep the law, right? He says, but the righteousness of faith speaks this way. Don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, And don't say in your heart, who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up. There's nothing you can do about it. He's already ascended. There's nothing, you can't bring him up. You can't add to this. But what does it say? And he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 30, if you want to go back there for yourself sometime. What's happening in Deuteronomy? After 40 years of moving through the wilderness, the original Exodus generation has died off. Only two are left from the original Exodus generation, Joshua and Caleb, and Moses, of course, but, you know, Joshua and Caleb. All the rest are the children of the Exodus generation. So when you get to Deuteronomy, Moses is giving a reiteration, a second telling, so to speak, of the law. And he's saying to them what Paul's about to quote. What does it say? Deuteronomy 30, verse 8. That the word is near you. The word is in your mouth. It's in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we preach. And what Paul, excuse me, what Moses says, if you go back and look at it later on in Deuteronomy, you already know these things. You've been taught these things. You've been given these things. And now you have to live by these things. And you know them, and you live them out by faith. That was told to Israel back before they even crossed the Jordan to come into the land. And now here's Paul bringing those things up. Who's he speaking to? Who's Paul speaking to? Well, he's writing it to the Romans. He's writing it to the church in Rome, I should say. And those are Gentiles, but very large group of Jewish believers there in the church. And he's answering the question that he's heard throughout his travels. What about Israel? What happens to Israel? After all, Israel's the one who rejected Messiah. And if those who reject Messiah are cast to hell, then what happens to Israel? What happens to the nation of Israel, to the people of Israel, to the nation of Israel, to the promises of God to the nation of Israel? What happens? That's the question that's being asked, and that's what Paul is answering. Sadly, we don't ask that question enough. We just come up with an idea, and we say, well, I don't know, they just said no, so I guess they're out. We're in. But remember, if the purpose, the tragedy, if the triumph of all history is that Israel will say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's the triumph of all history. Then there's something much deeper, much more profound going on behind the scenes that we look at a very thin veneer of what it means to be the church, a thin veneer of what it means even to be a Christian and to understand this God we say we love, to understand his love, not just for us, but for Israel. So what does it say, verse 8? That the word is near you, it's in your mouth, it's in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Let's just go back for a minute, because we've heard that so many times before. But what does it say? If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, if you believe where? In your heart, not in your mind. Very easy to talk about things that people say they believe, which are really just, I acknowledge. Really, that's the idea. What really people mean when they say they believe, I believe in God. I believe Jesus. Yeah, I believe Jesus was real. Yeah, I believe that Jesus died for sins. I believe Jesus was the Son of God. I believe Jesus died. I believe that Jesus paid for sins of the world. I believe he went to heaven. But those are acknowledgments very often in our heads. We're very good at collecting, storing, and connecting factoids. But life decisions are made, not in the muscle, but the heart. When God speaks of the heart, he's really talking about that place where we make choices. So it's one thing to say, I believe, I go to church, I sing these songs, I agree with what the guy says, I pray those prayers, I do those things. But it's happening here. If it's happening here and it's not happening here, it's of no value. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. It's with the heart. It's interesting. You work through this heart, heart, heart. He says it, I guess, three times here. It's with your heart that you believe unto righteousness. And with your mouth, confession is made to salvation. You know, it's interesting for a minute, if you go back, you know, talking about Israel. I don't know if you've ever gotten into a discussion with a Jewish person about who is Jesus and what do they think about him. Or, you know, and these are sometimes discussions that are best had with someone you already have a decent relationship with, okay? Because it's real easy for us to throw ideas around sometime and just think that the Jewish person is just going to respond. We don't realize sometimes, even in this newer generation, younger generation, I guess I'd say, but I mean the people who are baby boomers and older, to talk about Jesus, I mean, certainly in Israel, it can be very difficult sometimes. And in America, depending upon what their background is, what synagogue they're a part of, we don't realize that Jesus is a swear word for many people, that for many Orthodox, certainly in Israel, to be raised as a child in a Jewish home in some places in Israel. I remember one guy I got to know a little bit as a guide over there who said being raised in the home, now he's a believer, but at the time, being raised in this very Orthodox home, to say Jesus was to have his mouth washed out with soap because it's a swear word. You know, we don't realize just how foul that name is to a Jewish person, to some Jewish people. And you know, it's good to ask, but you have to be careful that we're diplomatic in the way that we go about it. But a good question is, with someone you feel comfortable with and who's willing to have an honest give and take. So as I read the word and I read the law, I see in the law all these things to do and not to do, but I also see that by keeping the law itself, by doing the things or not doing the things that God says to do or not to do, that there's no way to actually keep it, and so God has provided a sacrificial system. So in light of the fact that sacrifices are a very important part of the law, and in light of the fact that God has given very detailed plans and prescriptions for what sacrifices are to be made, how those sacrifices are to be offered, where those sacrifices are to be offered, only in the tabernacle and later on in the temple. And considering then that the temple was destroyed in 70 AD and never again has there been a place of blood sacrifice, so what do you do about your sin? I mean, you can criticize me for being a Christian, that's fine, but now let me ask you what you do then. And that, believe me, that can be fighting words, so you have to choose the right person how you're getting into that discussion, but that's it's a very pregnant question. And what many of us, and you'll find very often, depending upon the person you're talking to and how, you know, literate they are with their own history, there are a number of places you can find this in Scripture. Hosea 14:2, depending upon your translation, basically says, we will offer our lips as bulls. Kind of a weird phrase. Now, it's often taken out of context, but is used by people to mean, by Jewish people sometimes, to mean, because the rabbis have taught it, to mean, to offer our lips as bulls is to say, now, you know, long after Hosea wrote it, right? But now what that means, since there is no place of blood sacrifice, to pray in the place of the offering of bulls. In fact, the rabbis even said, you know, after the temple was destroyed, what do you do? We have, you know, how do you bring a morning or an evening sacrifice since there's no place to bring it? And God said, you don't just bring it any place. You only bring it to the place I tell you. So if the place where God said to do it has now been destroyed, where do you bring the morning and the evening sacrifice? And the religious leaders got together and concluded that there was only really one way to do it, and that's the prayers, the morning prayers and the evening prayers. We're offering our lips as bulls or for bulls or in the place of blood offerings. And you can say, well, that's crazy. Yeah, but what else do you do? I'm not saying it's right. I'm I'm saying, can you see how that comes about? Can you understand then how, I mean, look at how many hospitals are Jewish hospitals? How many, you know, how many charities are Jewish charities? Why? Do good things. To do good things is to please God. And so then you can see how Judaism, as the years go by, becomes in many ways a do-gooder religion. By the way, there's many parts of the church that have become the same thing. In the place of recognizing the cross and the blood that was shed by our Messiah. Oh, it's interesting, and really how all religions end up going there one way or the other. But this very fundamental religion, this religion and this people that are so important in terms of God's plan, not just for them, but for the whole world. You can see the tragedy that they would reject Messiah. The temple's been destroyed. There is no way of sacrifice now, except to recognize that Messiah himself was the one who was the final sacrifice. All right, so verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him, on Christ, will not be put to shame. Whoever. But did you see that? Whoever. That's whoever. Anybody. Anybody. Regardless of what any theology will tell you, what any, you know, and I know I've been kicking this around lately, but I'll just say, you know, no matter what the Calvinists will say, it's whoever. Some people will say, you know, it's God only has certain people he's already selected. They're the ones who are going to get saved because they understand. Some people can only understand the idea of God's election or what we call choice in the way that you would choose or I would choose. But we're talking about a God who doesn't live in three dimensions or four dimensions, who lives in, let's call it, 10 dimensions. And his way of election is different than ours. I won't go there. But whoever, not just, you know, for those of you who aren't real fluent in the whole Calvinist thing, you know, Tulip, the total depravity of man, unmerited election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. T-U-L-I-P, Tulip. By the way, what do you get when you water down the Bible? Tulips start to grow. All right, so, well, actually, you think about that because it's true. So if this powerful, I say powerful in the sense that it's a prevailing theology that has not just been in the church for hundreds of years, but is growing in a major way. The Baptist denomination is being taken over by this. People who never would have thought about this before, who never would have accepted the whole idea of Calvinists, are accepting this today. The idea that Christ's blood was shed only for the saved. Only, that's the L, limited atonement, that his blood was shed only for the elect, only, not for everybody, even though the Bible contradicts that and says that his blood was shed not only for us, but for the sins of the whole world, amen. Right? Amen. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, not just for the people that some people say get it, but for anybody. I won't go there. Okay, so why? For there's no distinction, this is an interesting, there's no distinction in one regard, there's no distinction in terms of whosoever's, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, or Jew and Gentile if you prefer, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever, here we go again, the whoever, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, and what happens when you're saved? I mean, it may sound really elementary. What happens when you're saved? You're born again. You're born again. There are three types of people, you could say, in the world. We like to say there's only two. There's saved and unsaved. There's saints and ain'ts, right? You can look at it that way, but there's really three. There's Jew. There's Gentile. And then there are the saved. So, I mean, if you think about it, when I was born again, I'm a Gentile by birth. I only discovered later on in my life that, you know, I've got 20% Jewish blood in me, which cracks me up considering that probably came from my grandfather's side and he hated Jewish people. That just cracks me up. But you know, we're, most of us in this room are predominantly Gentile. What happened when you were saved, when you were born again? You know, you were converted. You were converted from your pagan past. You were given new life. You were born again. You were given new life. But technically speaking, and I would caution you, especially if you're going to go to Israel, don't ever refer to a Jewish person as one who can convert to become a Christian, or who has converted, if they're a believer, to Christ, to be a Christian. Because a Jewish person, but let's talk about one who is a believer in Jesus Christ. They were born a Jew. They still worship the same God. They just have more information now, right? So they worship the same God. You and I were pagans. We were converted. It's important to remember that. I mean, except to us, again, as a Gentile, we're like, well, what's the difference? Big difference. If you're on the other side of that equation, it's a very big difference. He's talking about the whosoever. And he says, how then, he's actually asking four very logical questions. Remember, he's gone throughout the, we'll call it Europe at this point, and he's reasoned in the synagogues. He knows the questions, and now he's working through them, obviously for the benefit of the Jewish believers, but also for the rest, for the Gentile believers in Rome, and by extension then for us. He says, how then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? Good question. How do you do that? How do you call on someone that you didn't know about in the first place? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? By the way, that doesn't mean me. You're a preacher. I don't know if you realize that, but you're a preacher. You're either preaching life or death in your life as a Christian, but you are a preacher. We're called to be preachers. Jesus said, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations. That's for all of us. We're each to be preachers of the good news, the gospel. We're each to make disciples. Have you ever really thought about that? What has happened in our day and age? I mean, it's been happening for a while, but particularly over these last 100 years, we focus so much on people coming into a church to get saved. And especially, I would say, I mean, is in the last 30 years, the whole idea, as we see, whether it was the Billy Graham revivals or Greg Laurie and the Harvest Crusade and all that, and it's all great, okay? There's nothing wrong with that. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But this idea of I bring my lost friend to church, I hope the guy says it right and he doesn't say those stupid things that Hessler will say sometimes, you know, and that he'll preach the gospel very clearly so that he'll get saved, so that she'll get saved. Well, that's fine if that happens. Is that the model? And if you think so, please show me where in the scripture it says that. What's the church worship service for? Or better, who is the church worship service for? The saints. The saints come to worship. You bring an unsaved person in and say, okay, sing those songs. Like, they can mouth the words up on the screen. They don't even understand what they're talking. I mean, I'm not saying they don't cognitively get it, but they don't buy it. They don't believe it. They don't know God. And I'm saying it's not right to bring our unsaved family or friends to church. I'm saying scripturally. What's the purpose of the gathering of the saints? It's the gathering of the saints to worship their Messiah. In a sense, sounds weird to some people, but this is training to go out. This is time to worship, and I don't like to use words like get recharged, but I mean, but that idea of knowing God, loving God together, you know, and then being ready in whatever occupation we're in. whatever we do for a living, wherever we go, to be ready all the time to share the good news, right? Can you imagine what it would be like? Let's just say in general terms, there's a billion people, a little bit, it's actually probably more like 1.5 billion in the world who call themselves Christians. You can get into, are they born again? That's a whole different question, okay? But in a 7 billion person world, and 1.5 billion claim to know Christ, and if each one of us shared Christ with one person this year, what will be the population of Christians in the world? 3 billion. And if they did it again the next year, the whole world, virtually, the whole world would be saved. I realize that's not going to happen. But isn't that the model? Isn't that possible? But we don't think so, and we'd rather not do it. We'd rather write a check to a missionary to go do that in a local setting. Not wrong, but it's not the point. Each one of us is to do it. How, he says, how shall they call on him that they don't even know about? They haven't believed in him. And how shall they believe in him if they haven't heard about him? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? You have to be sent. As it's written, he's quoting from Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and who bring glad tidings of good things. It's kind of weird to talk about feet being beautiful. I don't know if anybody actually has really great-looking feet. I know I don't. At least I've never had a problem with my feet until I got married and I found out I had really ugly feet. That's why we don't have foot washing services here. You ever think about that? If we had foot washing services, really be funny. You know, we're not commanded to have foot washing services. Some people like to have foot washing services. That's fine. Wash all the feet you want to wash. You know, but it's not a command of God. Some people think so, but it's not. I mean, the only really two ordinances we've been left with are what? You know, baptism and communion. Those are the things we're supposed to do. But some people like to wash feet, and that's fine. But if I announced that we were going to have a foot washing service next Wednesday, it would change the number of people who would attend, first of all. And those who did attend, guys included, would have already had pedicures, you know, would have already done that. Feet would be washed, you know, no holes in the socks, all those things, right? But he's not talking about that. Actually, the context of Isaiah 52 is the messenger who tells Israel that the Babylonian captivity is over. How beautiful are the feet of the one who brings the good news. It's over. We're going back. That's great news. In fact, that's the homework. Read it for yourself later on, because I find it fascinating when he says there that to go back and to tell Jerusalem and speak to the ruins, that they're going to be rebuilt. I mean, that's fascinating even to think about that, just as those of us who go to Israel and to be able to declare God has a plan, God loves you, God has not forgotten you. He's going to restore you far beyond anything you can imagine. He says, but they've not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who's believed our report? He's not saying no one obeyed, but they've not all obeyed. For Isaiah says, Lord, who's believed our report? He's quoting from Isaiah 53. That's where verse 1, Lord, you know, who's believed our report? And he goes on to talk about the sacrifice of Christ. He goes on to talk about the rejection of the Messiah, right? We're very familiar with Isaiah 53. It's a vivid portrayal of the suffering Messiah. You know, incidentally, what sometimes a lot of us don't realize is that what many of the rabbis will teach, and I don't come across it that much in America, but I've come across it a lot in Israel, talking to Jewish people. And there's a place at the wall, at the Western Wall. It's not called the Wailing Wall anymore. It's called the Western Wall. And there's a place at the Western Wall. The Western Wall is divided, men on one side, women on the other. And the women don't get to do this. It's very cool. There's a tunnel that you can go into, which is the rabbinical tunnel. There's another tunnel which everybody can go through to kind of see you know, how the temple and the retaining wall and all that was designed. That's very cool. But this is the rabbinical temple, a tunnel rather. And as you go in there, it's filled with books, prayer books, and you know, people are studying. Men are sitting around all day long studying. There are guys who are what I'd call preaching, but you know, my friend Steve Simpson, I've been to Israel a number of times with Steve, and the wall is like his favorite place. He just basically wants to go there and sit in a chair and just enjoy it. And I remember, you know, the two of us have gone in that tunnel a couple times, and it's a very interesting experience to go into that tunnel and to seal the books and to stick around by the guys who are studying. And some of them will talk to you, you know. Some of the others would look rather not have anything to do with you. You try to shake their hand. Very often they won't shake your hand because you're a Gentile, you know. And I don't mock it, but it's like cooties, you know. And so, and I remember one time where I walked in, found Steve, and he's sitting there listening to some guy who's preaching to all these other men. I mean, there must have been 30 men sitting there listening to this rabbi teach. And the guy was energized. He was, you know, teaching. And I said, Steve, what are you doing? I mean, you don't understand anything in Hebrew. You basically can hardly say shalom. He said, I don't know, it's just great. I just love listening to the guy, you know. And when it was all over, you know, Steve went up and he thanked the guy. He said, that was really great. And the guy didn't even understand English. But it's an interesting place to go. You know, the boys who are going to be bar mitzvahed are studying in there. I'll be back. But it's an interesting experience to go into a place like that. Because you and I, you know, I don't know what your Bible looks like. I've got sticky notes and all kinds of things written in my Bible. The average Jewish person, especially anybody who's in any way observant, the last thing they would think of is taking a pen to the Tanakh. Are you kidding me? I mean, and you watch as they're even studying, as they're studying this scripture, they have I forget what it's called, but it's not a pen, but I mean, it's a long thing. It has a kind of little hand with a finger on it at the end, and they follow along the lines of the text, because you don't want to touch the text. You don't want to put your oil on it, right? Not my Bible. I mean, it's full of squalene and all kinds of things, you know? It's just such a reverence that, frankly, you and I would do well. I'm not saying don't write in your Bible. I'm just saying there's a reverence for the Word of God. See, there's a zeal, but without knowledge. And that's profound to me. And you see it acted out in a very powerful way. And it can be very confusing for you when you're there to watch that and say, how are they not saved? Keep praying. Actually, when we get to chapter 11, he'll talk about this blindness that God has brought upon Israel. What other people in the world can you think of that God has blinded? You know, I really will be back in a moment. But, you know, the devil, right? Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that Satan has blinded the mind of the unbeliever. That's what the devil has done. But this is a people whom God has hardened until. There's that word again, until. Oh, study that word. It's fascinating. So he says here, they've not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who's believed our report? So then, right, but it's not all who haven't. They have not all not believed. Here's Paul. Clearly he believes. All the apostles are Jewish, right? The 120 in the upper room, when the Spirit of God comes upon, they're all Jewish believers, right? So the early church, they're all Jewish. And then the gospel goes out to Samaria. Then the gospel goes out to the house of Cornelius and ultimately to the Gentile world. But it starts with the Jewish people. They've not all disobeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who's believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I don't know if you ever really thought much about that. Again, study that idea of ears and hearing and how many times it comes up in Scripture. The portal, I would say, that seems to me, the preferred portal for God is the ear. Faith comes by hearing. Satan's preferred portal is the eye. Yeah, we lust after things because of what we see. Eve saw the fruit and desired it. Kind of interesting. I'm not saying that God doesn't use our eye. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. It's as you study these things in Scripture, and how often, and I'll be the first one guilty of this. But think about your own self and the times that you spend time with people. And we use our own rationale in sharing the gospel with someone. We use our own reasoning to try to get them to understand things our way. I'm not saying there's not a place for that. But faith comes by hearing the word of John. Nope. Faith comes by hearing the word of Paul. Nope. He reasoned in the synagogues using the Scripture. And with people who knew the Scripture. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. You'd be surprised, and I think we won't fully know it until we're all around the throne. How many times you've quoted Scripture to someone, maybe even a way you didn't even realize you were doing it, to someone who didn't know Christ, but ultimately they come to know the Lord. And it had to do with the times that you and others in their lives spoke things that were the word of God, and it sat there and it burned in their heart. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, he says, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. What's he doing? He's quoting from Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. We have a tendency when we read that, I'm not going to go into it now, you study on your own, but we have a tendency when we read that to think, astronomically, we think of the solar system, we think of the galaxies, and it declares God's creative power and all that. That's true. But as you start to work through that chapter, he's talking about the things that God has taught, the things that God has said, and how he continues to say it. Their sound has gone out to all the earth. Their words, the heavens speak. Everything that God has done speaks. It speaks of his righteousness. It speaks of his glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. Their words go out to the end of the world. I say then, did Israel not know? Well, Moses says, I'll provoke you, Israel. I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. Jason and I were talking last week, this idea, and it comes up again. Paul says it in chapter 11, that you and I, the Church of Jesus Christ, one of our primary roles is to provoke Israel to jealousy. You just think about that for a minute, and you go through the history of the church, 2,000 years of the church. We have provoked Israel to many things, and jealousy has rarely been one of them. Because the church has hated Israel. And obviously anti-Semitism, but just the way that they've been marginalized, minimized, considered as, totally exempt from anything that God wants to do. The idea here, and think about it, just as God put Israel on a strip of land, not on a continent, and arranged it so that all the people of the world, if they were going to trade with anybody else, they had to go through what's called the Levant, that strip of land. That they would have to actually even pass through Jerusalem and to see the temple and to see something about the worship of God and what that was like compared to anything that they knew from any other place they lived anywhere else in the world. Because if you compare the worship of Jehovah God, what was going on in Jerusalem to any pagan nation anywhere, it was like it's such an extreme difference. It was to show the people what the worship of the true and living God, the living God, all the other gods of the world are dead. There's only one who's alive. Amen. What the worship of the true and the living God is really all about and what it's really like. Now, you and I are the ones who are to bear that witness. The question is, do you? Do I? Does my life, and I don't like asking these questions because I'm ashamed. So often, I mean, I know what I could say from a box, but in terms of my daily life, is my daily life provoking people to want to know God in the first place, let alone to the Jewish people that I know? Does it provoke them to jealousy as they see the quality of my life as a believer in the God they claim to know? To see the vast difference in terms of the privileges I have, that I can come before the throne of grace at any time. The idea of the glory, the Shekinah glory of God that dwelled in the tabernacle, in the Holy of the Holies, in the temple, that now lives in me, that lives in you, the Holy Spirit. Is that evident in your life, in my life? Because that's what provokes Israel to jealousy. Not, how well do I know Isaiah 53? I can tell you most Jewish people are sick and tired of hearing about Isaiah 53. Are sick and tired of being asked all these questions like they're supposed to answer all of our tough questions. Most people come to Christ not because they knew the answers to the Bible questions we asked them, but because they were loved into the kingdom, right? Does my life provoke them to jealousy? Jealousy, the idea that, man, he's got something that I wish I had. My rabbi, my family, my friends say that we're God's chosen people, but this is nothing compared to what they have. Is that evident in our lives? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. Moses said, you know, I will provoke you to jealousy, God says, but by those who are not a nation. That's us, the Gentiles. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. Yeah, that's us. But Isaiah is very bold. He says, I was found by those who didn't seek me. I was made manifest to those who didn't ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and to a contrary people. Isaiah 65, I think. No chapter break. I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid. Or certainly not. For I also am an Israelite. Like, you want a Jew? I'm as Jewish as a Jew can be, is what he's saying. I also am an Israelite. I'm of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Think about that. Because the question that each one of us has to deal with, grapple with, is, as people like to think that somehow Israel has been marginalized, that Israel is forgotten. And I know I mentioned this last week. There's a reasonable part of this where I can get it to think, if I was living 500, 700, 1,000 years ago, and I know that Israel, once this glorious nation, rejected Messiah, now dispersed to every continent of the world, I get it. I can understand. I can see myself and the rest of you. I'm thinking, yeah, God's done with them. But what does the scripture say? And you got to dig for some of that. How bold were some of the church fathers who could say, oh, no, God says he's still going to do a work through Israel. So God's not done with Israel. So has God cast away his people? No, God forbid. I'm an Israelite. I'm the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. Like, God didn't cast me away. I'm here. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? Remember how he pleads with God after, you know, the challenge, you know, the prophets of Baal and Asherah on Mount Carmel. And then after he runs all the way to Saudi Arabia, and there he is in the cave, and the Lord comes to him and speaks with a still small voice. Elijah, what are you doing here? And he says, I am left. Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. And what is the divine response to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You know, we talk all the time about God having a remnant, and certainly he does, but think about what Elijah doesn't know that. You don't know it. Right? You don't know what the remnant is. And as it pertains to Israel, there's the point. God's always got a remnant working through Israel, that God that God is revealing himself to and that he's preparing for a time when he calls him forth. You and I, we don't, as cliche as that old saying is, that you don't know what you don't know. But we don't know what we don't know as it pertains to this. Even so, at this present time, he says, there's a remnant right there in, 52 AD or whenever it was. There is a remnant according to the election of grace. God has the right to choose. And if by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it's of works, then it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. You say that five times fast. But actually, we can joke about that. But remember that when you're talking to, or when you're grappling with, wait a minute. And the Mormons talk about Jesus all the time. And the Mormons just have this way of living that is so right. And I know many people who have asked me over the years, well, it's usually some person, whether they're running for president or they have a radio show or something like that, but they're Mormons. Are you saying he's not a Christian? Like, that's between him and his God. All I know is, in Mormonism, Jesus is not God. Ask a Jehovah's Witness. Jesus is not God. He's Michael the Archangel. Seriously? But so remember that when that you can see this as a tongue twister, but it's a very important point. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it's written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that shouldn't see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. I mean, there are those, right? There are those who've been blinded because they're not going to believe. And then there are those who, and it sounds like a subtlety, whom God has hardened until they're awakened. To this very day, David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so they don't see and bow down their back always. Those are the people God has blinded, so they're not going to come. I say then, have they stumbled, Israel? Have they stumbled that they should fall, i.e. permanently? God forbid. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to you. Salvation has come to you. What is he saying? There are people all around us. I'm speaking of people who are of Jewish blood. People all around us, all around you, people you work with, who've been hardened. But they will be provoked to jealousy by the way you live. Not by how great you are, how skillful you are with your argument, how well you can handle your sword, but how the quality of your relationship with Jesus Christ speaks to them of what they could have. Now, if their fall, I'll leave you on this hook, if Israel's fall is riches for the world, results in riches for the world, let's face it, is, and you can go in these mind twisters sometime, like, well, what if Israel had not rejected Messiah? Then what would that look like? Well, it didn't happen that way. And by the way, who put Christ on the cross? Who put him on the cross? We'll say sometimes, some people will say Israel did, but they didn't. Some people say the Romans did. Some people will say we did. But I read in Isaiah 53, God did. That it pleased Jehovah to crush his son so that you'd have life and so that Israel could have life. So if their fall and their rejection of Messiah means riches for the world, but face it, because Messiah was rejected and now the gospel has gone out to all the world, right? Think of how the world, if people talk about the glory of European culture and it had its place. But you compare Europe to what Israel was in its glory days, no comparison. So if it's if their fall, if Israel's fall means riches for the world, if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, the nations, okay, how much more their fullness? What will it be like then when Israel, when their eyes are opened? For I speak to you, Gentiles. I'm just going to read it and then we'll leave it. We'll come back next week. For I speak to you, Gentiles. He's speaking to them in the church in Rome. He's speaking to you. For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means that I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if they're being cast away, follow the logic. Follow the logic. For some people, you can get this sometimes and go, I don't get it. It's not that hard to get. Follow what Paul is saying. If they're being cast away means the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be? What will it be when they accept Christ? What will that mean? What will that be like? What will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruits is holy, then the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, he's going to use this picture of the olive tree. If the root is holy, then so are what? The branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, there you go, the ones who rejected. If some of the branches were broken off and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them now you became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. It's a basic picture, right? Domesticated olive tree, some branches broken off. I'm a wild olive tree out in the middle of the wilderness, and someone takes my branch and puts it into that domesticated olive tree, cares for it, and now me as the branch is benefiting from the sap, from the life that's in the trunk and then down in the root of that olive tree, right? So if some of the branches were broken off and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them and with them you became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, get this now and don't ever forget it, do not boast. Let's not be thinking how much greater we are, because we're not. Do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember, you do not support the root. And how much we think we do. But you don't support the root. The root supports you. I'll just read the... But you'll say then branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith, but don't be haughty. But fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Now listen, don't leave here thinking Paul's saying, or that I believe, that the Bible doesn't support eternal security. He's setting up the argument. If you think that God can break his unconditional promises to his people Israel, then he'll break his promise to you too. God is a promise keeper. He's not a promise breaker. And that's the way to see what he said here. Now, he's going to go on, and we're going to get into some really wild stuff next week, if this wasn't enough. But he's established the basis for it to understand, then, who is Israel? The root. We benefit from the root. God has a plan, and one day their eyes will be open. And that's what he says in verse 25. He says, until the last Gentile comes in. And when the last Gentile comes in, that's the rapture. We're out of here. At that point, Israel will be the group through whom God is working primarily in this world. Powerful stuff. So we're going to move through this next week, and God willing, we're going to get into a little bit of the rapture in the Old Testament as well as in the New. Most people don't think you see the rapture in the Old Testament, but it's there. So cool stuff. Let's stand together.